You'll turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 19. We arrive this morning at the end of this chapter, Luke 19. Our text is found in the last four verses, verses 45 to 48. Luke 19, verses 45 to 48. We'll read together from verse 41. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, for now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." John Knox was one of the great instruments that God raised up in the 16th century in what the Lord intended to be a work of spiritual reformation and a recovery of the foundation and fundamentals of biblical Christianity. One of the things recorded about what Knox said is that he loved to blow the master's trumpet. Apparently he said that on a few occasions. He loved to blow the master's trumpet. And thus he's become known subsequently as God's trumpeter. And as you look at the life of Knox, one of the things that will strike you, one of the things that will stand out, is that the account, the gospel account of Christ cleansing the temple was for John Knox a rally cry for reformation. He took that text in the gospels as a text that he preached on, as a cry, a rally cry for the nation and really for Europe and the Western world to turn from its idolatry and to return to the ways of God as they are found in Scripture. And as most of you know, when he was finished and when he was at last laid in the dust, the Roman Catholic Mass and a host of other Romish idolatry had been purged and banished from the nation of Scotland, so that it was not seen nor heard throughout the land. We see a cleansing of what was the modern church at that time. When we come to that text, one of the accounts given to us of Christ cleansing the temple. And if you look with me just briefly at the account given to us in Mark, you look at Mark chapter 11, there's a few more details that are added there, verses 15 to 19. It says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city." Here we are on Monday. Monday of the last week prior to Christ's death. As I noted last week, we'll be looking over the weeks to come as we go through these subsequent chapters at the detailed account given to us of this last week, the culmination of history and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as many of you will know, is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple the first time at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. You'll read about it in John chapter 2. And now at the very end of his earthly ministry, he is cleansing the temple once again. And so these two accounts, these two distinct and separate cleansings of the temple, serve in some ways as bookends to the Lord's public ministry. And what does it do? In serving as bookends, it's underlining for us the God's priority regarding the purity of his house. The priority of purity is seen here. This is really not just a theme exemplified in the bookends of Christ's earthly ministry, his public ministry, but it's really the theme of Scripture. It's the theme found throughout the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we'll consider that together with the Lord's help. Notice, before we go to various points that I'd like to bring out, notice also by way of introduction the connection between the verses that we considered last week and the verses that we're considering this week, especially verses 41 to 44. There we saw the Lord weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and we heard the ominous words of judgment that were prophesied about what God was going to do in destroying the temple and bringing down the hammer of God's just judgment upon this apostate Jewish people who had rejected the Lord and his grace. And so he speaks about the destruction of the temple. And then we come immediately to these verses, in verses 45 and following. And what do we see? We see really, in some ways, the beginning of the desecration of that temple. It's the Lord, after all, who's going to bring judgment down upon this house. Yes, he uses as his instrument Titus and the Roman armies, but they are merely the means that he's employing to bring about the judgment of God himself. And so here is the Lord Jesus who is entering in, as it were, to the first stages in cleansing the house of God and bringing his chastening rebuke and action upon them. What's the next step that's going to follow? Well, when Christ is on the cross, we read that one of the most sacred parts of that temple, the large, thick curtain which hung within its center, would be torn from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies exposed. Christ having made a way and access into the presence of God. And of course, this will follow eventually, as we saw last week, with the destruction of the temple itself, and with that, the expunging of the sacrificial system and all of that priestly labor being obliterated, so that those who rejected the meaning of those sacrifices will see the sacrifices themselves cease. And we have, as it were, a permanent monument to this very day of the absence of that temple in the landscape of Jerusalem as a testimony of God's judgment against them, an enduring monument. Well, here is Jesus entering into the temple. Notice, first of all, that Christ emptied the temple. First of all, Christ emptied the temple, verses 45 and 46. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, what's the background? What exactly is taking place here? How did these people get into the temple? Where are they in the temple, and why are they there? What's the significance of their presence there? There's obviously a description of some sort of commercial enterprise that is taking place, but why and what exactly is happening? Well, you know, as well as I do, that the people needed unblemished animals in order to sacrifice, to provide sacrifices to the Lord. And you know that every male was responsible before God to pay a half shekel as a temple tax when he came up to the temple. And so there would have been a need to exchange money into the appropriate currency, into the shekel, in order to have the right form of money to give by way of temple tax. And so that dual need, the need, first of all, for unblemished sacrifices. You don't want to go all the way from home dragging this beast with you, only to discover that it's disqualified when you get there. So there's the purchase and the obtaining of unblemished sacrifices or animals for sacrifice, and the need for the exchange of money into the shekel in order to pay the temple tax. So that's kind of the historic, cultural background for the need that arose, that ended up being supplied very iniquitously, very wrongfully, within the context of the temple itself. And so there's this great trafficking that's going on. The people are pouring like water through the gates of Jerusalem into the city in preparation for Passover. They, like Jesus and his disciples, have made pilgrimage. They've come singing their Hallel Psalms. They've arrived at Jerusalem. And now there's this great commercial enterprise of people buying and selling within the temple itself. You would have had middlemen who were kind of overseeing this great enterprise. But we're told, even by secular sources, that Ananias oversaw this work and that he himself was a great moneymaker. And so you have the corruption of the priesthood, who is employing this godless, this sinful enterprise in order to fill their pockets. And so there's a desecration of the place of worship. Now the place that was intended to be devoted to the public means of grace and the worship of Jehovah has been turned into a marketplace so that it's indistinguishable from the city streets and the market. But not only so, there's something more, the significance of which we'll appreciate momentarily. Where exactly in the temple is all this taking place? It's within the outer court. It's within what was called the court of the Gentiles. And so the court of the Gentiles has been taken over by the Jews and filled with commerce. Now here is Jesus, and he's made this long pilgrimage. He's arrived at Jerusalem. He's wept over it. He's pronounced divine judgment. And now he's made his way to the heart of the city, and he's entering into the temple. Now think with me about the significance. This is the eternal Son of God incarnate in the flesh. This is the one who had designed the original temple, Solomon's temple, who had ordained every specific detail that was comprising its structure, as well as the worship that was to be conducted within it. This is the one who had filled that temple with his own presence, the manifestation of his presence, so that the people had to get out, because the glory of Christ, the Shekinah glory, had filled that temple. Now he, as the incarnate Word, is coming as fully God and fully man to this replacement of that original. And it is he who is entering into the doors of this outer court. No doubt, even in his human, earthly life, recalling memories that would have been stored within his human mind. You'll remember when he was 12, how he was brought to this very place. And in the course of catechizing, was both answering and asking difficult questions. You'll remember that it was there as a 12-year-old that he pronounced the fact that he was to be about his father's business. And now at the other end, at the last week of his life, he is still engaged in his father's business. He had begun by cleansing this temple. Now, in preparation for his death, he cleanses it again. So you can picture Christ with all of that going through the door into this outer gate. And the place would have reeked. It would have smelled like a barnyard. Rather than the smell of sacrifices filling the expanse, rather than the sweet scent of incense, instead you have the stench of beasts, of animals, their refuse, and all that is connected with that. He would have heard the bleating of lambs and the cooing and flutter of birds and so on. It was a disaster. The place was a mess. The sight would have been despicable. The place teeming, filled with merchants rather than worshipers. He comes to God's house, a place that ought to have been filled with prayer and worship. And instead it is filled with the noise, the clanking, clatter of buying and selling. And so what does he do? We're told that he cast them out. Those that sold and those that bought, he cast them out. Mark tells us that he turned over their tables. And we're so familiar with these accounts, we can kind of gloss over them without really entering into appreciating the depiction that's given to us here in the gospel. What's taking place is violent. I mean, if I were to walk through the auditorium out those back doors, and if we at lunchtime were there, and I were to grab a hold to even one of our kind of lightweight tables full of crock pots and to flip it over, everyone would be very startled at the noise, the crash, and the display of violence that would depict. How much more? Jesus comes to these, what undoubtedly were sturdy, hefty wooden tables filled with wares that were being sold, and begins to flip them upside down, crashing baskets and pots and everything else all over the ground, breaking things to pieces, and then physically driving people out. He's probably picking people up or shoving them toward the door and throwing them out of the court of the Gentiles, out into the open air. There's a violent action that is taking place here. He's driving the people out. And then we're told that he's preventing others. You know, he goes to the door and says, "Not so quickly," and he's shoving them out, preventing them with his physical presence from coming in and out with their garbage that they're bringing in. And so it's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Quite to the contrary, we see the Lord of glory, who is a king. We see the one who sits as judge over all the earth. We see the one who is a warrior, who is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies and hosts of heaven, who in the past went with his people to annihilate whole people groups. We see him now as the incarnate Word, executing divine and righteous vengeance upon scandalous, unchecked sin within his house. And what is it that drives him? It is zeal for the holiness of his Father's house. It's not self-centered. It's not blind zeal. It's not a self-centered anger, but it is rather the fact that he is consumed with a love and a passion, a zeal for his Father's house. And notice what he does. He quotes scripture to them. This is the Lord of glory. He can do all of this and more on his own authority. And yet he's quoting scripture. He's driving home to their consciences the word of God. He's providing them with a biblical basis for the reformation that he's implementing. He's doing what's right. And then he's showing them from Scripture why, what the basis for that rightness is. As I say, this is not blind zeal. And so what's he do? He quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And you'll see both there, as we read it earlier, and in the way it's quoted from Mark 11, that it's described as a house of prayer for all people. Those last few words aren't provided here in Luke. We have a fuller account elsewhere. But it's a house of prayer for all people. Now, if you would have asked me, you know, what was the temple? It's a house of, you fill in the blank. I would have probably said a house of sacrifice. And isn't that one of the main functions of the temple? It's a house of sacrifice, and it displayed the atonement and thus the gospel and many other things. But the Lord, using Scripture itself, punctuates the fact that it is a house of prayer. And it is a house of prayer for all people. Now, if you take Isaiah 56 and you go back and we read it, you'll notice there that the Lord is giving promises to the stranger. not to the Israelite, to the stranger throughout that passage. And he's telling them, I am going to bring blessing to the Gentiles. And it's various places throughout Isaiah 56, that's demonstrated. He's going to bring them near. Those who are far off are going to be brought near to him. And it's in that context that he says his house would be a house of prayer for all people. And if you go to even the beginning of Solomon's temple, there's Solomon in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. And he has this in mind. Notice if you go toward the end of the prayer, verse 41, he includes this. He says in verse 41, 1 Kings 8, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. So here we see Solomon at the beginning saying, Lord, let this house be a house of blessing, even for believing Gentiles. We see God saying in Isaiah 56 that it is to be so. And now we fast forward to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, and there they are. And they've taken that portion of the house, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, which the Gentile people were restricted to, the place where the Gentile could come and offer prayer and praise and worship to the Lord. They've supplanted, they've taken over that, and the Jews have filled it with merchandise, thus supplanting the place of the Gentiles. It's been crowded out with apostate Jews, no place for the Gentiles left to worship. Well, so much for Gentile evangelism. So much for the desire that the Gentile people would hear about Jehovah and his great works and his outstretched arm and would come and worship before God and believe on his name, as so many of the Old Testament Gentiles did. We read about the Rahab and the Ruths and so on. No, that's lost. Christ goes on to quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He's quoting from Jeremiah 7. And there is Jeremiah in his temple discourse, standing in the midst of a bunch of pagan, unbelieving, backslidden, rebellious, idolatrous Jews in his own day, standing before Solomon's temple with those vast, intimidating, overwhelming columns to his back and proclaiming a word of judgment against God's erring people. Jesus chooses from that context, and he says, here we are again, and it has become a den of thieves. It's filled with corruption. Jesus is telling them, look, mere association with me, mere association with my house and my ordinances is not going to cut it. If you have corrupt hearts, if you're filled with iniquity, and your heart is far from the Lord, mere association will be of no avail to you. The Lord says, you've turned this place into a den of thieves. Well, here is the Lord. Christ is emptying the temple. And we have really a very severe warning that echoes through the annals of history, right down to hitting us full in the face in our own seats. The Lord is saying, beware to us. My place of worship and my way of worship is no trifle, and it's no trite thing. It is serious, it is sober, and it can be deadly. We saw in Leviticus 10, the Lord coming to Nadab and Abihu and saying, you're going to come to me with worship I haven't given you and corrupt my house. You are going to be dead as a doornail. And he killed them on the spot. And we can go throughout the Old Testament and see the same sort of thing being exemplified again and again. You want to touch the ark? I don't care if it's on a cart. Boom. You're dead. This is outside the prescription that I've given. All of this is rooted in the law of God, the second commandment, in which God says very explicitly, you're only to worship me according to my design and prescription. Why? Because I am a very jealous God. And it is the jealousy of God that governs the zeal that Jesus has for the house of God and for the corruption of that house. He says, you've taken what ought to be a place of worship and prayer, and you've turned it into a circus. You've taken what should be a house in which hearts are exercised in reverent devotion to God, and you've filled it with the clatter and the noise of commerce. And so what does the Lord do? He purges the house of idolatry. What does he do? He throws everything that's unordained, everything that ought not to be present. He removes it. He empties the temple. And in doing so, he exemplifies something about the character of God himself. You see, the Lord is warning them of their idolatry. And he's saying, you connect this with his prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And he's saying, when you resist my visitation and ignore my ways, nothing is left but disaster and destruction. The Lord will have and does have his own way when it comes to his word and to his worship. Either through the exercise of faith and obedience to the Lord, or by throwing people head over heels out of his house in order to guarantee the purity of that house. So Christ is punishing the degradation of worship. And you also see this element, though, don't you, of how he's speaking about how it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. The Lord has a concern here. What are you doing? You've supplanted the place of the Gentile believer. And there's a rebuke that is more than subtle that is found in those words. He's saying, you've lost track of exactly your purpose as a light to the nations. And the Lord has concern for the taking of his gospel truth to the nations. And as the prophecies of the Old Testament so frequently tell us, intends for that gospel to spread across the face of the nations. So zeal for his house includes a zeal for the expanse of his kingdom throughout the world. So first of all, Christ empties the temple, but then secondly, Christ fills the temple. Verses 47 and 48, Christ filled the temple, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now Christ has flipped over tables, broken, smashed, and chased people out the doors. And now he occupies the place. He takes over as king and lord, as the rightful one who ought to be inhabiting that place. He takes over. You can imagine these Jews, they kind of come back somewhat timidly, maybe a couple hours later, looking through the doorway. You know, is it safe to bring our truckloads of merchandise back in? No. He's still there. And we're told that he goes away at night to the Mount of Olives, and he comes back during the day. And these days of the last week of his ministry, he's spending the day preaching and teaching within the temple. And so his presence prohibits their return, at least for that window. And he shows us that it's not just a house of prayer, it's also a house of preaching. Here the king assumes his place, his temple, and what does he do? He fills the place with his word. This is a holy place. This is the place where we hear Gabriel announcing the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, just outside the Holy of Holies. This is the place where Simeon took the incarnate Word in his infancy into his arms and blessed him. This is the place, as we said, Jesus came when he was 12. This is the place that Satan brought him, the highest place in the temple, to tempt him to turn away from the work that God had given to him as Christ, as the anointed Messiah. And now we see him filling this place with his Word. And he is seeking to bring words of life to those who hate him. And simultaneously, his enemies are seeking to bring a way of death. He's filling the place with words of life. They are plotting a way of death. How can they destroy him? Jesus knows what's to come because he's planned it. He's ordained it. He's bringing it to pass. This is the second person of the Godhead who in his divine glory is upholding all of his enemies, giving them breath and strength, who has ordained all that they will do. And now he's going to die in a few days. And with the prospects of all of that before him, what does he decide to do? To spend that small window of time busy preaching. He's in the house where the public means of God are to be found every day. And in those public means every day, filling the air and the hearts of the people with the preached word. Notice verse 48, it says, "For all the people were very attentive to hear him." The language, very attentive, in the Greek, this is the only place it's found in the New Testament, the Greek construction here. And it means, it could be translated literally, they hanged on him. And so it's the picture of them hanging on every word that he speaks. They're being attentive, they're listening, they're pondering, they're grabbing a hold of all of the words that are coming out of his mouth. If you fast forward a little bit, Luke 21, we see the same thing, verse 37. "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." So here is the Lord Jesus, and the people are listening carefully to them. And Jesus is undeterred by his opposition. He's undeterred. He's not going to say, "Well, I better lie low." He doesn't say, "Well, my hand has been forced. I'm going to retreat into a closet." He doesn't cave to them or flee from them in fear. He takes the battle of the front lines. He stands in the most public place and engages in the public means, undeterred by opposition, preaching his word. Here is the word that tabernacled among us being rejected, and consequently the physical temple being destroyed. But Jesus says in that connection, "You'll destroy this temple," speaking of his own body elsewhere, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And he says, he's foretelling of his resurrection. And he's reminding them and us, this temple is not permanent. Far from it. But Jesus is permanent. Christ is permanent. Remember Stephen preaching to these Jews who had slew the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, "Are you so stupid as to think that God dwells in houses made with hands? The Lord doesn't dwell. The Almighty can't be contained by a house that is made with hands." The Lord Jesus Christ will be and is permanent in all of his glory. The temple is gone. And we're told as we look to the culmination of all of history in Revelation 21, we're told that the Lord of glory fills the expanse and that there's no sun or moon because his glory lights the new heavens and the new earth. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very careful to tell us that there is no temple there. There's no temple. Because Christ himself exemplifies the presence of God with his people, which the temple was merely a temporary picture of. Christ is the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people. Christ is the way of access to God, not the Holy of Holies, not an altar, a brazen altar upon which sacrifices were offered. Christ is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain, by which sinners have access to him. Christ, not a merely earthly priesthood, is the mediator. It's not the seed of Aaron that is ultimately the go-between between Jehovah and his people. It's Jesus that's our great high priest. And it is in Jesus that we have our standing before him. And so this temple is done away with. But all of the things that it symbolized and pictured are fulfilled in their preeminent and permanent exhibition in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who manifests the presence of God, gives us access to God, is the sacrifice of God, is the only mediator between God and man, the one in whom we have our standing. And so here he is in these last days, standing in the temple, preaching to the people against the face of those who would kill him, and in the midst of those who would hear every word that he speaks. Christ is filling the temple with words of life, with words of truth. He is filling the temple with his own presence. And isn't this striking? I mean, you have, this is Monday of the last week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. And you have the Lord of life. You have everything that Israel could have ever wanted. And he is back in the temple. Do you see the significance of what's happening? I mean, there was a time under the Old Testament when Christ, the Word, prior to his incarnation, filled that temple with the Shekinah glory so that people had to flee out of it. And the visible manifestation of the presence of Christ was seen, and the people beheld it in Solomon's temple. But it's been a long time, and the Shekinah glory has not been seen. And God has not been found visibly manifesting himself to his people. The temple has been empty for generations, for decades, for centuries. And the Lord has not been found. And now we have the second person of the Godhead again filling the temple. He who was the Shekinah glory and who is still the Shekinah glory is now restored, is now standing present in this house. And the people, the established ecclesiastical leadership, want to snuff him out. They want to kill him. They want to see the presence of God taken away from them. Here is the Lord of life speaking words of truth, not now through a prophet, but we have Christ who spoke through the prophets, now speaking for himself. And the people stop up their ears, the religious establishment stop up their ears, they harden their hearts, and they are consumed with one thing only. How can we kill him? We don't want to hear his voice. We will not hear his voice. We will silence him in death. And little do they know that they are bringing home the sentence of their own judgment. God has given them over, and their own judgment is being sealed in all that they are plotting and planning. But simultaneously and mysteriously, yet gloriously, under the hand of God, they are also sealing what? Their salvation. Those who would do for evil the destruction of the voice of God, unbeknownst to them, are a vehicle through which salvation would be extended to all the earth, and eventually, even as Romans 11 teaches us, to the recovery of this erring apostate people as well, when they are engrafted back into the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the mystery of God's grace. Christ is filling this temple in ways that are far more profound than just standing there with people looking at him. And what he is accomplishing will result in the permanent and glorious exhibition of everything this temple stood for. Ultimately, the salvation of all of his people for all of history, resulting in a redemption whose benefits are enjoyed for all of eternity. Christ empties the temple. Christ fills the temple. And we gather this morning, lifting up our voices as a house of prayer, with Christ's promised presence here, speaking to us through his word, inhabiting the praises that we offer to him, mediating in all of the petitions and prayers that we raise heavenward. We stand, we gather into the presence of the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, that heavenly sanctuary, and we lift our voices in praise to him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do confess that we gather this morning in the courts of heaven, in the Holy of Holies. We are found dwelling in the heights of heaven, lifting up spiritual, spirit-wrought worship to you. We are thankful that Christ is our mediator, that Christ is the prophet that speaks to us, that Christ is the priest who intercedes for us, that he is the king who rules in and among his people. We pray that all glory and honor and praise would be given to him. Grant, O Lord, that we would not be numbered among those who would have his voice silenced, but rather that we would hang on his words given to us in Scripture, and that we would profit accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.